good evening. Tom commented to me as I was coming up, I got a little bit of extra time. And I had asked Nathan this evening in light of Right Hand of Fellowship, how long did I have? And he said, till the rapture. It is such a joy to be with you all once again. I thank Nathan and the elders for the privilege of being able to participate in this. And my goal for this evening is that we would leave not only informed, but encouraged in the Lord. Thank you to Chris and all for leading us to make sure that our minds are renewed in the anthem of heaven, that holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. And that is the anthem of heaven, and that is our anthem. And if we were to sum the import of the rapture for the church, if we were to sum one of the glorious outcomes of the rapture for God's people, the church, it would be this: we will be there to sing that anthem. We will be there. That is a tremendous, tremendous glory. We are in a study and a series on eschatology. And tonight, once again, I am going to engage in what is called allurement. And for those who are unaware or uninitiated in my terminology, allurement is just a mix of a lecture and a sermon. So like a lecture, there will be a lot of passages covered. We will go quite quickly and quite rapidly through things. There will be arguments and argumentation, a case to be made, and there will be a lecture. But there will also be a sermonic aspect. This is allurement. It's a lecture sermon. And so my prayer is that there will be exhortation and application and that which will renew our mind and heart. Allurement contains all the advantages of a lecture and a sermon and contains no possibility of criticism. That's the nature of allurement. And that a lecture sermon, allurement, is very needed for the topic that we are covering this evening, because we are covering the issue, as I alluded to, of the rapture. And people have all kinds of thought and interest on the rapture. It is quite sensationalized. People like to predict dates. They write books. They have radio broadcasts. They have articles. They have announcements. This is the date of the rapture. They base it on all kinds of things. If you calculate the numbers in the Bible, you will get the right date. If you look at the moon, it will give you the right date. If you look at the stars, it'll give you the right date. If you look at the stock market, I don't even know how they did that. But if you look at the stock market, it will tell you the date of the rapture. Everyone predicts the date of the rapture. And every one of those predictions obviously is wrong. It's led people to some skepticism about these predictions. People say, well, if they predicted on that day, we know the Lord is not going to return on that day. So I said, well, by that logic, let me do this. I predict that the rapture will be every single day in human history except tomorrow. Because, you know, if God, Christ can't come on a certain day that you predict, then let's just predict every single day, and then he has to come on the day that you didn't predict. Didn't work. The rapture motivates movies. You can be left behind. It produces book series. It produces TV shows and plots. And it has motivated many a skit that is designed to terrify young people. There are so many things the rapture does in our society. It even inspires pranks. At a college, there was once a student enamored with eschatology. And he talked about it all the time, debated with his friends. And one afternoon in his dorm, he was taking a nap. And the dorm mates had had enough of all of this individual shenanigans and his pugnaciousness. So they said, let's do this. And they evacuated the dorm, scattered clothes all over the place, and they found a music major who played the trumpet, and they paid him to immediately come up toward the dorm and burp, burp, burp. And the individual, so enamored with eschatology, started running around the dorm, didn't know what happened. He said, I've been left behind. Motivated many a prank. Even seminarians fall prey to this. I knew once of a seminary where a student had fallen asleep in a classroom, and the professor, tired of the student being so tired all the time, just told everybody in the class to get up and leave. And they watched in the classroom through the windows when the student awoke to find out that all these backpacks, books, pens, everything was, they were all there, and he wasn't. And he had this dazed look like he was left behind. The rapture motivates all kinds of reactions, all kinds of ideology, all kinds of drama. It has been sensationalized. It has been sensationalized. And such sensationalism can make people quite skeptical. People say, oh, those who believe in the rapture, the whole notion of the rapture, it's just a doctrine that has been made up, been fabricated lately in church history. There's not much scriptural support for the rapture. No one in the early church talked about the rapture. And primarily people who think about the rapture, they just want to escape all the things in this world. They're just escapists, and they don't want to engage or think about the things of this world at all. They just want to get out of here, and that's why they invented the doctrine of the rapture. So what about this notion of the rapture? What about this notion of what we specifically call a pre-tribulational rapture, namely that Jesus will resurrect and capture up the church into the air before the tribulation, before the seven-year tribulation? What about that? And how do we know it? My job this evening is to unwrap this mystery, to sort through it, and not just to give us information, not just to make a case for why the Bible teaches this truth. My job primarily is this, to help us understand why God revealed this in the Word of God. Why does he even talk about this? And even one step behind that, why did he even design his plan to include this idea, this event at all? We want to see this the way God sees it. That's the goal. We want to see this the way God sees it and to live in light of this in the way that God had ordained it and revealed it and intended it to us. That's what we want to do. And we will learn. This is not about escapism. This is not about just abandoning this world and jettisoning any of responsibility that we have. This is about the genius of God. This is about his faithfulness. This is about his wisdom. This is about perspective and hope. There is so much going on here. And so tonight, we are here to think through the pre-tribulational rapture. And let me just give, then, three angles by which we can approach this topic. Three angles that will help us have clarity and conviction about this doctrine. Here is the first angle, perspective. Let's talk about perspective for a moment. Before getting into maybe the proof for this doctrine, or before getting into the purposes of this doctrine, we need to have a little bit of perspective, because there are lots of misconceptions out there about the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture. Like I said, people say, oh, this is a doctrine that has come lately. Or other people say, well, no one in the early church ever talked about this. And even more, people say, well, the Bible, I don't even see where this is in the scripture. If it's mentioned at all, it's mentioned very infrequently. Why would we ever believe something like that? And when these kinds of objections arise, they may give us pause. And let me be clear, they should. They should. And if they do that for you, that's not a bad thing. You say, why? Because we should always want to make sure that what we believe is from the Word of God. We should always want to make sure we don't just believe something because it's tradition, or we don't just believe something because we heard it, or we don't just believe it because we grew up with it. We want to make sure we believe it because it is right before God. That's the issue. That should always be our heart. So when questions like these come, and if it gives us pause, that's not a bad thing. That shows a heart that wants to do what's right before God. That's a good thing. But then we have to address these issues and we have to think through it together. And I think as we dig deeper into these kinds of questions, point for point, we will be able to see that all of these objections are answerable. So let's think through them now. One question that has come up is people say, well, this doctrine, the rapture, came up recently. This was a modern invention. This was most discussed in the recent days. Fundamentally, let's address that issue and realize this. Just because something is talked about more at a certain time in church history doesn't mean that it was invented then. The Reformation did not invent justification, even though it was talked about more during the time of the Reformation. What happened was that in the providence of God, a truth that was always true was focused upon more in a certain time period because God ordained it so, and the church refined and articulated that doctrine. Likewise, Nicaea was not where the deity of Christ was invented. Rather, the deity of Christ is always true. And it was in God's providence that at a certain point of time, that discussion came under further light, and there was refinement and further defense of the articulation of that important doctrine. Just because something is talked about more at a certain time doesn't mean that that was the genesis of that doctrine. Here's something to think about. We talk about common grace, do we not? Oh, common grace. The Lord reigns on the just and the unjust. Oh, common grace, how God is so good. Do you know that the phrase common grace really wasn't used in Christian theology until the 1900s? It's only been around for about 100 years. And no one is here saying, well, I guess common grace just never existed. Guess God was never commonly gracious until 1907. No one's saying that. Because even if the term wasn't used in vogue until a certain time, it doesn't mean the doctrine didn't exist. It doesn't mean that Matthew 5 doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that Genesis 9 didn't exist until later. No. What happens in church history is God affords opportunity for the church to study harder, to discuss more, to articulate better certain doctrines. And just because it has that focus and just because it has that concentration at that time doesn't mean the doctrine only existed from that time forward. No, they're just rehashing and reiterating and reinforcing that which was always true. And here should be something so encouraging to us. So encouraging to us. Over church history, the church has labored so hard to make sure they understand everything in the book, everything that God has revealed, doctrine by doctrine by doctrine by doctrine, codifying it, articulating it, understanding it, qualifying it, making it precise. And over the years, over the centuries and millennia, church history is filled with doctrinal discussion. And so often now, when we talk, we say, well, you know what? My main disagreement sometimes with others is mainly on eschatology and maybe some ecclesiological issues. That's it. Those are the main differences. And sometimes we get bent out of shape of that and we get so distressed, and I understand that. But on the other hand, we should be so joyful, because you know what that's indicative of? That we as a church, we as the church universal, have worked through so many issues through church history that all we have left to work through, to really wrap our minds around, to really get in deep, to really refine, to really articulate, to really be precise on, are just those things. And doesn't it make sense that you might talk about the last things last? We're just right at the right stage of church history. And we're having these discussions right now for this very reason. And so all that to say is the church is growing in unity more and more and more and more throughout church history. And just because we have had discussion on eschatology in the last couple centuries or so doesn't mean that these ideas of eschatology were just fabricated now. Not at all, any more than justification was fabricated in the Reformation, or that the deity of Christ was fabricated at Nicaea, or that common grace was fabricated in the last 100 years. That's not true at all. And along that line, a second objection that sometimes people have, they say, well, no one in the early church ever talked about a pre-tribulational rapture. Let me just give you two quotes. Here's one by Irenaeus, who lived in the mid-100s. He was the disciple of John, the apostle John, the human writer of the book of Revelation. He says this, "And when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world." Did you catch what he said? He said, when the church is caught up from this world, that's when the tribulation, such as not has been happening since the beginning of the world, that's when it's going to take place. That's a pre-tribulational rapture. Here's another one from Ephraim of Nisibis, early 300s. He says, "For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come." That's a pretty clear statement of a pre-tribulational rapture. So the notion that no one in the early church talked about a pre-tribulational rapture, that's not exactly accurate. People had those inklings, and in fact, even a disciple of the Apostle John discussed it that very way. And there's a reason for that, because there's every indication of that in the Bible. In the Bible, and this gets to another misconception people have. People say, well, the Bible rarely, if ever, talks about this doctrine, so we shouldn't believe it because it's not talked about a lot in Scripture. Let's first and fundamentally address an important issue of the authority of Scripture. If the Scripture says something one time, it's authoritative. If the Scripture says something a single time, it's authoritative. Even if it says it a few times, it's authoritative. And we understand this. The virgin birth of Christ is not talked about a lot in Scripture. It's talked about clearly, but it's not talked about a lot. But we believe it. Why? Because Scripture says so. It doesn't matter how many times. That Jesus is born in Bethlehem, it's not said a lot in Scripture, but it is said clearly in Scripture a few times, and we believe it because that is enough. The Scripture is authoritative. That Jesus fed 5,000 people is only found four times in the Bible. And we believe it. Why? Because that's enough. That's enough. It's not the amount that establishes the doctrine. It is that Scripture declares that doctrine that establishes the doctrine. So when Scripture says something in any amount, it is authoritative. It does not have to repeat itself for that. But that being said, this is where things become so encouraging and so interesting. Two passages that we will be heavily in this evening are 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to one of those passages and put your finger there and look to see the text that I'm talking about. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says this. He says, "I am telling you this by word of the Lord." By word of the Lord. That phrase, word of the Lord, is used throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament to describe that which is new revelation. Divine revelation, things that have not been said or heard before, but God is revealing something new. Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul also says this. He says, "Behold," verse 51 of chapter 15, "I tell you a mystery." What is a mystery? A mystery is that which has not been revealed before. Not been revealed before, but now being revealed. And so prior to 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, prior to the New Testament epistles, the doctrine of the rapture is a mystery. It has not been revealed. It has not been revealed in the Old Testament. It has not been revealed in the Gospels. It has not been revealed even in parts of Acts. It has not been revealed until that moment. And if it has not been revealed, we should not expect to see it there. Paul told us, it's not there. It's not in those parts of the Bible. Why? Because God kept it a secret. God kept it a mystery. And so there's only a limited window, a limited amount of text, a limited amount of space that can reveal the rapture. It's only found in the latter part of the New Testament. That's the only place. And so it's not surprising that we don't find the rapture all over the Bible. Paul said that that would be the case. But here's what is important, where the Bible could talk about the rapture. In the passages where it was apropos, where we're talking about the last things and the last things specifically for the church, that's exactly where Paul talks about the rapture. Every opportunity he got. Think about this with me. What passages talk about eschatology in the epistles? 1 Thessalonians. Oh, that's where he talks about the rapture. Oh, where else does he talk about the eschatology of the church? Oh, 2 Thessalonians. And he talks about what? The rapture. Oh, what about John? What about the Apostle John? What's a major book toward the end of the New Testament that talks about eschatology? Revelation. And guess what he talks about there? The rapture. Every time the Bible could talk about the rapture, where it was appropriate and where there was the opportunity because the revelation was given, the Bible does it. And the Bible emphasizes then that the end times and the church's end times and the rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture as part of that, is squarely part of the church's eschatology, squarely part of God's plan for the church in the end times. And so this whole notion that the Bible doesn't speak at all or speaks very rarely, and therefore this is just an obscure doctrine, that is not the Bible's presentation on this doctrine at all. The Bible says when we talk about the eschatology of the church, we're going to talk about this issue of the rapture. It is front and center, squarely within the unique eschatology for the church. And with that, we've addressed all these different objections, and there's a lesson in this. There's a lesson in it, and it goes far beyond just the rapture or eschatology. And it is this, that often in life, people raise objections. They raise arguments. They could be against Christianity or a specific doctrine of Christianity. You may hear about it on social media. You may hear it from a friend or family member. You may read about it. And those arguments can seem so intimidating. They can shock us. They can stun us. But what we need to do is study a little bit more. What we need to do is just dig in a little bit more. And when we do that, all of a sudden, what the Bible says is resilient. It stands clear. If we just dig a little bit more, we will see that the truth stands on its own. That's what we need to remember over and over. Don't just get swayed by the initial shock of a seemingly compelling argument. This isn't just in doctrine. This is in life. How often has it been that we may hear something about someone else and we're surprised that that could ever happen? But what do we always say? You have to get their side of the story. We understand that. This is the principle of Proverbs 18, that one looks right in his own eyes until he is cross-examined. We need to do that with all things. Don't just be swayed by an initial argument. Don't just be swayed by an initial declaration. Study more. Study more. And the truth will always win out. So let's have some perspective. Here's the second angle to look at this. Let's have a proof. About the rapture. You say, oh man, this is going to get complicated. No. This is easy. I feel like I'm on an infomercial now. Three easy steps to understanding a pre-tribulational rapture. Three steps. You don't even have to pay $9.99. Three steps. Here's the first step. Ready? Every Christian believes in a rapture. You say, hold on, Chow. I don't know about that. I mean, I talk to my friends. I'm on social media. I'm on the internets. And there are people who are good. I'm not a dispensational. I'm not Tim LaHaye. I don't do Left Behind. I don't believe in no rapture. That's what people say all the time. No. Let me help you out. Every Christian believes in a rapture. You say, what? Are you sure? Very sure. Because you have to understand what the rapture fundamentally is. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul defines the rapture as when the dead are raised in Christ. That's also known as the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the context of that whole passage, which discusses the rapture, but its context is a discussion about the resurrection. And Paul even talks about how we will be changed. We will be glorified in a twinkling of an eye. That's the resurrection. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Anyone who denies the resurrection, if that is not true, we are to be the most what? Pitied. Our faith would be in vain. In fact, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says that the resurrection is part of the gospel because what we understand is that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the nature of the gospel. So the rapture is the resurrection, and the resurrection is a key part of the gospel. And to be a Christian, you've got to believe the what? The gospel. So every Christian has to believe that there's going to be a rapture. If you deny that, you've denied the resurrection. So every Christian believes in a rapture. Whether they like it or not, and you really should like it, but whether they like it or not, they believe it. They believe it. Second step. First step, every Christian believes in a rapture. Here's the second step. The rapture is not the same thing as the second coming. The rapture is not the same event as the second coming. And you say, how can you demonstrate that? An easy way to figure that out, an easy way to discern that is to ask the questions, who, what, when, where, how, why, and when. Those are the questions that identify whether an event is the same or not. If the event has the same who and the same what and the same why and the same how and the same when, then it's the same event. We don't believe that Jesus fed the 4,000 or 5,000 four times because it happened in four different gospels. We don't believe that. We don't believe that Jesus died and rose again four times because it one per each gospel. We don't believe that. We don't believe that all events are necessarily separate because they happened in the same time, in the same place, with the same people, and are similarly distinctive. But at the same time, if you ask those questions on different events, it shows that the events aren't the same, even if they have similarities. The crossing of the Red Sea is different than the crossing of the Jordan. Why? Because they happened at different places and different times, and even the nuance and details of what happened are different, even though they're both talking about crossing water. Jesus cleansed the temple in John 2, and Jesus also cleanses the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Yet, those two events are at totally different times. John's is early on, and the other ones are at the Passion Week. They're in totally different times. We don't say that they're the same thing, because they happen at different times. They happen in different moments, even though they have a lot of similarities. If they have the same who, what, when, where, why, and how, then they are the same. But if they are distinct, then they're different. Let's weigh this out with the second coming and with the rapture. And let's just start with a really simple question. Where? Where do these events happen? And when you ask the question where, there's a pattern that comes out. When the Bible talks about the second coming all the way back in the Old Testament, when it talks about when the Messiah comes in that eschatological sense, there's a very clear pattern. Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 that God, no matter where Israel has been scattered, he will gather them back to the promised land. And when it's talked about it, he makes it clear that he will make sure that they can all come back. He never mentions that they will fly on an airplane, jump on pogo sticks, zoom up in a rocket ship to the sky, and then parachute down into Jerusalem. There's no sense of that whatsoever. They're just all going to come back. They're going to walk back. They're going to traverse back on the surface of the ground. And that presupposition, that assumption is made clear in other passages. Isaiah 60 says that when that time comes, Israel people will carry Israelites on their shoulders coming back. And they're not going to be just hopping up and up and up and up and up in the air or anything like that. They're going to be coming on boats which go across the surface of the planet. They're not going to be on airships that are flying. They're not nothing like that. It's everything is just going to be across the surface of the ground. And Ezekiel 37, it talks about the same thing when Israel's regathered. And Zechariah 8, people will be coming with the Jewish people, clinging on to them as they walk back to Jerusalem. And there's no notion of flight. And you say, Chow, why are you talking about flying and blimps and airships and airplanes and all this kind of stuff? Obviously, that's not happening. It's no mention of it. There's simple reason. Simple reason. Because there's a pattern. Israel and their regathering, the regathering of God's people at his second coming, it's all going to happen along the surface of the ground. That's why they talk about ships. That's why they talk about people carrying them. That's why they talk about carts bringing them. That's why all of those details are mentioned in the text. So, when Paul says, I'd like to tell you something by word of the Lord. I'd like to give you something new, which already should tell you this is different, this is distinct, this is differentiated from everything that you have ever heard. But Paul, tell us how it's different. And what does he say? When Christ comes in the rapture, we will be gathered in the air. That would have shocked everybody because you've never heard that before. Every gathering up until this moment of revelational history has been along the ground. There are no airlines. There are no air things. There is nothing going up in the sky. This is not vertical. It's always been horizontal. And for the first time, Paul says, we're going up in the air. That's different. And if there is a different where, one is on the ground, the other one is in the sky. That's a different where. Then you're looking at two different events. You're looking at two different events. And you might say, that's just the tip of the iceberg. How these events happen are different. In the second coming, the angels and the nations, they are bringing the saints of Israel back to the promised land. In the rapture, Jesus is the one who summons people in the air. There's no one trying to deliver people to the sky. It's directly Jesus. Who is involved in this situation? With the second coming, it is emphasized that Israel is involved. In the rapture, it is emphasized that the church, those in Christ, are involved. The why, the outcome, the location where you end up is different. In the second coming, They, that is Israel, are gathered back to the promised land, to Jerusalem. And for the saints at the rapture, they're gathered into heaven, two different locations. And therefore, what is happening? Israel's regathering to the nation of Israel versus the church's gathering into the sky, unto heaven. Those are really different things. And if the where and the how and the who and the why and the what are all different, then the when is different because these are two different events. These are two different events. And you might say, but can we merge them together? Maybe they go together. Think about trying to do that. So you gather everyone to the sky so that then you can cannonball them all over the world so that we can regather them on the ground back to Jerusalem. Does that make any sense? Or invert it. Let's gather them all to Jerusalem so that we can rocket ship them up to heaven and then bring them back down to earth. I mean, what's going on there? This doesn't make any sense, and it's not supposed to make sense. You don't have to merge them together, and there should have been no need or reality or impetus to do this at all. Why? Because Paul said, I'm not talking about what you've heard. I told you a mystery. I told you something by word of the Lord, which means it's not been revealed, which means I'm not talking about what has already been revealed. I'm talking to you about something completely different, and that's exactly what we have. That's exactly what we have. And so, first point, everybody believes in a rapture. Second point, the rapture is not the same as the second coming. So here's the third point. So when does the rapture happen? When does the rapture happen? Maybe it could happen 3 minutes before the second coming. That could be true, hypothetically. Could be 10 minutes, could be 3.5 years before. That would be a mid-tribulational view. Or it could be 7 years before the second coming, and that would be a pre-tribulational view. How do you know this? How do you figure this out? We need to go back to Scripture. So let's be in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 for a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it talks about the rapture. It reminds us at the end of the chapter of our gathering, that we are caught up in the clouds in the air to meet our Lord. And in this way, we will be with him forever. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Now, concerning the times and the seasons. The times and the seasons of what? Well, in context, it is referring to the times and the seasons of the rapture. Because that's what is being talked about. And if you wonder if that's exactly how Paul constructed this, just go back to chapter 4 and notice verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love. Why is he saying now concerning that? Because brotherly love is a manifestation of what happens in chapter 4, verse 1, which is that they should abound more in love. They should abound more in sanctification. That's what's going on. And so just as verse 9 of chapter 4 expounds chapter 4, verse 1, in the same way, chapter 5, verse 1, with its now concerning, expounds what was just mentioned in the immediate context. Now concerning the times and seasons of the rapture, what does Paul say? What does Paul say? He says, you have no need for me to write to you, for you really clearly know that the day of the Lord is like a thief in the night. Paul equates the initiation of the day of the Lord with the rapture. You want to know the times and seasons of the rapture? It's the beginning, it's the advent, it's the initiation of the day of the Lord. Those two things, same. You could put it this way. The rapture is the kickoff of the day of the Lord. The rapture is the kickoff of the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord starts, that's when the rapture is. When the rapture is, that's when the day of the Lord starts. And both of them are thereby like a thief in the night. That's what happens. That's how Paul establishes it. And Paul not only explicitly declares this timing, but even 1 Thessalonians itself, there are so many things that present this timing. For example, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, it says this, that God has rescued us from the wrath that is to come. That term of wrath not only refers to hell, but it is used in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament to refer to the day of the Lord. In Zephaniah chapter 1, it says that the day of Yahweh will be a day of wrath. And in Matthew, John the Baptist says, who told you to flee the wrath that is to come? Paul, when he says, you have escaped, the Lord will deliver you from the wrath that is to come. He is referring to the wrath of the tribulation of judgment that culminates in the tribulation of hell. That is what he is referring to. And likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul declares that when the Lord returns, when he comes in his second coming, he will come with all of his saints. Here's a question. How'd they get there? How'd they get there? How are they with him when he's already coming? How'd they get there? And the answer is, he, that is Paul, will explain it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Over and over and over again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians has declared that the times and the seasons of the rapture is the very advent of the day of the Lord, and his descriptions are presented consistently with that reality. It's not just found, though, in 1 Thessalonians. Here's another eschatological Paul has. And it is in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says this. It talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering to him. That's rapture language. And he says this, that it will happen when the day of the Lord happens. Do not be shaken as if the day of the Lord has already come. Paul links the coming of the day of the Lord with our gathering to him. Once again, the beginning of the day of the Lord is the moment of the rapture. The moment of the rapture is the kickoff to the day of the Lord. That's consistent. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he even mentions that at this time, there is restraint. And the restrainer in the grammar is indicated to be the Spirit of God working in the church. And Paul says that when the end times come, that restrainer will be removed. That restrainer will be removed. What is that? That's the rapture of the church. That's the rapture of the church. The witness of the Spirit who indwells in us will be removed when the church is removed. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is consistent. It links the day of the Lord, its advent, with the rapture, and it even has mention of the witness of the Spirit through the church being removed in and before that tribulational time. Now, some people read 2 Thessalonians 2 and they say, wait a minute, but it makes it sound like certain translations at least make it sound like that the day of the Lord, that things will come before the day of the Lord, that we then will have some moments before the day of the Lord, and that means we will enter the day of the Lord, that means we will experience it, and then that means we will be raptured afterwards, because it talks about how the apostasy will come first and the man of lawlessness will come. Doesn't that mean that we will experience these things? Be careful. Sometimes we're reading the word first as before. But first doesn't always mean before. Let me give you an example from Paul, from the previous book of 1 Thessalonians. He says this, that when the rapture happens, the dead in Christ will rise up what? First. Now, when he says the dead in Christ will rise up first, he doesn't mean that the dead in Christ will rise before the rapture. That's not what he's talking about. What is Paul meaning there? That the first event within the rapture will be that the dead in Christ rise up. And then we who are alive and remain, then we will be caught up in the clouds. It's a sequence within the overarching event, not a sequence before the event. Here's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. You guys think you're in the day of the Lord? Oh yeah, Paul. We're suffering really bad. And some false teachers have said, it's eschatology time. And Paul says, okay, first event of the day of the Lord is a massive apostasy. Have you all committed apostasy? No. Have you met the Antichrist? No. Then you are not in the day of the Lord. Paul clarifies what happens on the day of the Lord, the sequence within the day of the Lord, to assure his readers that they are not in the day of the Lord. And speaking of which, this is a very important point. You might say, why were the Thessalonians so worried about being in the day of the Lord if they were believed in a post-tribulational rapture? If they know they're supposed to be in the day of the Lord, why would that bother them? And why did Paul respond the way he responded? He could have just told them, guys, I told you you're going to go through it. Why are you panicking? I mean, it's not it, but you shouldn't panic anyways, because we all know we're going to have to endure this. It's okay. The reason that the Thessalonians were panicking and the reason that Paul addresses it a certain way is they're all presuming this, exactly what he proclaimed, that the rapture happens at the advent of the day of the Lord, and they're not supposed to be in it. That's the whole reason the question existed in the first place. They knew they weren't supposed to be part of the day of the Lord. That's why if they thought they were part of it, that something had gone horribly wrong. That's what's going there. So 2 Thessalonians 2 actually affirms a pre-tribulational rapture. It declares it, and the very impetus of the discussion presumes it. But there's another way to look at this with Paul. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ. You probably are familiar with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where he will reward us whether we've done good or bad. Romans 14, 10 also says that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, the day of Christ, where we will be rewarded for that which we have done. Here's the question. When does that happen? When does that happen? How does that happen? If the second coming and the rapture are the same moment of time, if they all happen at the same time, where do you fit that in? When do you appear before the judgment seat of Christ? In heaven. Where does that happen? It can't happen. because there's no time for it. A pre-tribulational rapture actually allows you to fit in the timeline of what is supposed to happen to the church in heaven. That's the whole point. It's not just in Paul. This is even maintained in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation. Revelation itself. Revelation 3, verse 10. Here is what God promises the church of Philadelphia. I will keep you out of the tribulation. I will keep you out of the tribulation. What does that sound like? God will not let them go into the tribulation. That's a pre-tribulational rapture. And that promise is integrated into the presentation of the book of Revelation. It's integrated into the very flow. Let me give you some examples. In Revelation chapter 4, 1, John is taken up to heaven. You say, so what? He's taken up to heaven. I mean, that's glorious, but what bearing does it have on the discussion? You need to know that throughout the Bible, there are different prophets and even apostles that have had visions. And they're very similar to John's vision. John sees God seated on a throne, but he's not the first guy who's ever seen God seated on the throne. Isaiah saw God seated on the throne, did he not? Isaiah chapter 6. And what happened to Isaiah? He had his mouth burned by coal. And what did the angel say to him? Your sins are atoned for. And what was part of the message of Isaiah? That one day there will be a suffering servant who would atone for his people. Isaiah embodied what happened to all of Israel, all the true those of Israel, the true remnant of Israel. Likewise, Ezekiel, he saw God seated on a throne, a chariot throne. And what happened? He was knocked on his face and he could only get up when the Holy Spirit indwelled him. And later on in the book of Ezekiel, here's what God says, I will put my spirit in them. What happened to Ezekiel? What happened to all the believers of Israel? What you start to see is a pattern. What happened to the one prophet, the one apostle in those visions, happens to all those that he represents. So, John, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, he sees a vision of Christ sitting on the throne. And he's taken up to heaven to see it. What happened to one happens to all those he what? Represents. That's a pre-tribulational rapture. We will be there. We will be there. Here's another way to look at it. In Revelation chapter 19, it says this about the church. It says that we are already in heaven, and we, the bride, has made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here's a question. How did the church already get to heaven in Revelation 19? How did they end up there? And how do they already have the time to get ready? The answer is they were raptured up there. And they were being prepared up there. And in fact, that whole discussion of the judgment seat of Christ, what is going on there is the preparation. The rewards that we're receiving, the adornment that we are receiving are all preparation so that we can be a good bride for the bridegroom that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of us being in heaven. It isn't about escapism. It is about exalting Christ. That's what's going on. And so you have the flow from John's calling. You have the flow of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and following of the church being in heaven in Revelation chapter 19. And here's another way to look at it. Another way that ties it all together. John knows how to use the word church. How do we know that? Well, in Revelation 2 and 3, he says church a lot, like at least 7 times. He talks about the church over and over and over and over and over again. And you know what becomes interesting? In chapters 6 through 18, John never mentions the church once. Where'd they go? Why aren't they on earth? Because they're not there. John knows how to say church, and he never says church in Revelation 6 through 18. The only time you meet the church is in Revelation 19 in heaven. How do they get up there? Why aren't they on earth? John makes it very clear they're not there because exactly what he said in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you out of the tribulation. That's what's going on there. And if you want it even more clear, in Revelation 2 and 3, there is a refrain. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Says it over and over in Revelation 2. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Here's what's fascinating. Revelation 13, verse 9. Revelation 13, verse 9. Talking about and talking to people in the tribulation on earth. Here's what it says. Let him who has an ear, let him hear. What phrase is missing? To the what? To the church. Why? Because John is not talking to the church. Why? Because the church isn't there. Where is the church? They're not on earth. They're already where? In heaven. They're already in heaven. Whether you look at it by the pattern that God has set in John's being taken up to heaven, whether you look at it by understanding that the church is in heaven and they're already being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb, whether you look at it from the perspective on earth that at that time, John never and very deliberately never mentions the word church because they're not there, because he's already made it clear both by proclamation and by presentation that they're in heaven. Whatever angle you'd like to look at it, John makes it clear by promise and by presentation of plotline that the church is already in heaven. That's the pre-tribulational rapture. That's a pre-tribulational rapture. So there are so many ways to look at it. You can see, how do you fit everything together? You can see Paul's explicit declaration. You can see John's explicit declaration. You can see how John establishes a plotline. All of those things happen. And at this point, sometimes people have an objection. They say, yeah, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that the saints will meet Jesus in the air. And that word meet, it means you go to somebody and then you bring them back to where you came from. So that means we're not going to heaven in the rapture. We're bringing Jesus back to earth. That's more along a post-tribulational rapture. Okay. When you study that word, what you find out is sometimes that word is used that way, to greet somebody and bring them back to where you came from. That's true. But it's not always the case, and most significantly, it's not the case always in the Bible. And particularly a passage where it is not the case is in Matthew chapter 25, which talks about a wedding and how 10 virgins, they were to meet the bridegroom, and they weren't going to go back to the virgin's place. They were going to go back to the bridegroom's place to engage in the process of a wedding. So already, the Bible indicates that that word doesn't mean what everybody says it always means, but there's something more to it than that. That word is used in the context of a wedding, and that context is very important for how Paul uses this word. You see, even in the Old Testament, starting even in Genesis, a Jewish wedding worked like this. It worked that for a week, for 7 days, people prepared for the marriage supper. And then there would be a culminating celebration. 7 days, a week, and then there would be a marriage supper, a marriage culmination and climax. Now think about this with me. Did we already not say that Paul and John together remind us that the church is in heaven to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to be prepared and ornamented for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Just as there is a preparation and a marriage supper in the Jewish tradition, so there is a marriage supper with preparation before that with the rapture. And just as those are taken, people are taken to where the bridegroom resides for that preparation, so in the rapture, we are taken to where Christ resides in heaven. And catch this now. Just as that preparation period is 7 days, 1 week, so the preparation for the church is 7 years, which Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, calls 1 week because it is one measurement of 7 units of time. Now you understand how everybody would be reading this text. They would understand that the plan is like the preparation for marriage. And that plan, by its design, by its analogy, actually argues for a pre-tribulational rapture. That's what's going on there. So you thought the word meant the opposite, a post-tribulational rapture. Actually, the word indicates the opposite. We can up the ante a little bit. Here's another term that's used. Sometimes people talk about the word caught up. We are caught up in the air, in the sky, to meet Jesus. That word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul doesn't use it very often. Paul does not use it very often. But he uses it one other time. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 12. You may remember this text where he's caught up to the third heaven. Two things with this. One is that he's already given us an indicator of what it means to be caught up. We're not being caught up to go back to the earth. We're being caught up to go to heaven, just like Paul was caught up to be going to heaven. And even more, what I would contend to you by using that word caught up is that Paul experienced a taste of the future rapture. That's what he experienced. Paul experienced a taste of the future rapture. He didn't just get caught up in space. He even got caught up in time. He got a taste of the future. He saw what was going to take place and all of its glories. That's how heavenly and powerful his vision was. But here's what's very interesting. That word caught up, it's not only used by Paul to talk about how he was caught up to the third heaven, which is an analogy of the rapture, to be sure, but it's also used of one other individual, Enoch. Do you remember Enoch? He lived in the time period of Genesis, and before the flood happened, God took him. Before the judgment happened, God took him. And in the literature of at least Paul's day, and in some manuscripts otherwise, that is actually described with this same word, caught up. Now, do you remember when he was caught up? Was it in the middle of the flood? Was it at the end of the flood? Or was it before the flood? It's before. Before it ever happened. And you say, is that analogy, though, intentional? What does our Lord compare the end times with? What does he say in Matthew 24? It will be like the days of Noah. And building upon that, Paul says, if we're going with that analogy, we're going to be caught up, just like Enoch was caught up, just like I was caught up. We'll all be caught up the exact same way. That's a pre-tribulational rapture. When you get into the individual words, when you get into the individual passage, when you get into the context, what we begin to see is that the advent of the day of the Lord, that's the beginning of the rapture. And the rapture initiates, it's the kickoff event of the day of Yahweh. Those two are interlinked. And there are so many reasons why, so many promises why, so many indicators. The whole plot line is positioned consistently. The way things are packaged and what has to happen, the chronology and everything that's supposed to be fitting in, all of that presumes this. You need that to work. You could put it this way. Other views can't handle necessarily all the evidence. If you believe in a post-tribulational rapture, that the second coming and the rapture are the exact same thing, you have a problem. When do you fit in the judgment seat of Christ? When does that actually come in? You can't fit that in there. And in addition, Paul has already said that the times and the seasons of the rapture are the very advent of the day of the Lord. Likewise, a mid-tribulational rapture doesn't fit into this evidence either. Because how do you account for the fact that John never mentions the church once in the entire tribulation? Not just the latter half, but the entire tribulation. All the evidence doesn't fit. What fits the evidence of John not mentioning the church during this time, of John promising that the church will be kept out, of Paul saying that it happens at the beginning of the day of the Lord as the kickoff event of that, what fits all of that is a pre-tribulational rapture. Through and through, when you look at every single text, down to the word, this is what is ironed out. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, so what? Who cares? That's a lot. That's a lot. I mean, you said it was three steps, and it is three steps. Everyone believes in a rapture. Rapture's not the same thing as the second coming. And the rapture is pre-tribulational. Three steps. Easy. You say, but what's the big deal? I mean, all of that. Just to say that, does this even matter? I understand your frustration. I understand your question. And let me run through why it does matter. We talked about the perspective. We talked about the proof. Let me give you the purpose. Let me give you the purposes. And the purposes are not just human logic. The purposes are where you found this doctrine in every single text. Here there are six of them. Why six? Because the Bible has six. First, fulfilling Israel's role. Fulfilling Israel's role. You want to know why there's a rapture? Because God has a plan for Israel. Why is the church never mentioned in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to 18? Because we're not on earth. But what does the Bible mention? What does John mention in Revelation? He mentions Israel. 144,000, the nation of Israel, Armageddon, which is in Israel, and Jerusalem, which is in Israel. He mentions Israel a lot. Why? Because God has promises for them. Promises to refine them, promises to judge them, promises to use them. And as long as the church is here as a temporary substitute of their role, God will not be operating through Israel. So what does he do to refocus the attention back on his people Israel? He takes us up so that he can turn attention back to the nation of Israel. God has this complex plan to make sure everything balances out. Everything is accounted for. Everything is fulfilled. That's the beauty and genius of God. He comes up with a complex system to do all of this. That's why this matters, because he will fulfill every single promise, and everything has symmetry, and everything is accounted for. He won't just fulfill things for Israel. Here's a second purpose. He'll fulfill things for the church. He'll fulfill things for the church. We are in heaven. Why? To be prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's why we're rewarded. That's why we're ornamented. That's why we're given gifts, so that we can show our love to Jesus. That's why the Thessalonians, I would argue, were bothered in 1 Thessalonians. That's why they were mourning. They knew that they were going to be raised from the dead. That wasn't a question. They knew that from the gospel. They knew that from 1 Corinthians and all the truths there. They understood those kinds of truths that were laid out in that book. That wasn't their question. Their question was this: will they that die be able to participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will they be adorned too? The reason the rapture should be precious to us is this: because we want to love Christ. Because we want to be beautiful for that day. We want to be adorned. We want some way to convey to him how thankful and how much we love him for who he is and what he has done. That's what we want to do. And the rapture is the reminder that everyone in the church will have that opportunity, because God will raise us up to prepare us for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Third, the consistency and clarity of God's plan. This is the glory of God, the consistency and clarity of his plan. If we're talking about the fulfillment for Israel, if we're talking about the fulfillment for the church, the rapture is a kickoff for many things. And in fact, it's the kickoff, as we said, for the day of the Lord. And that makes sense, because what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? It is the last trumpet. It is the last trumpet. To not be confused with the trumpets that are in the book of Revelation, that was written by John, and John is prophesying about something else. When you talk about what Paul was concentrating on, he mentions the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the same trumpet. It is called the last trumpet because it's the trumpet of the last things, the final things. And that, in God's plan, God always does big things to initiate new eras, new stages in his plan. He has a flood, which changes the world to initiate a new stage of his plan. He has Mount Sinai and the plagues to initiate a new stage of his plan. He has the cross and the resurrection to initiate a new stage of his plan. The rapture is a new stage, initiates a new stage, the final stage of his plan. That's part and parcel. And there is clarity in that. There is clarity in that. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that our resurrection, our transformation, all of us will be transformed in a moment. The word is atom, like the smallest particle, the smallest unit of time. It'll be like a blink of an eye. That's how fast it will be. But Paul says, even though it will be so instantaneous, it won't be imperceptible. It'll be at the last trumpet. There will be a clear designation that we are changed, that God's plan is in full swing, that things are moving forward. It may be instantaneous, but that doesn't mean it's imperceptible. Sometimes visitors to California, they asked to see the mighty LA River. And you just drive by the Wash, and then they're saying, where is it? It's right over there. Look like everything else. Yeah, that's the mighty LA River. It's imperceptible. You can't tell. Our hope is not that way. Our hope is not imperceptible. Our hope is going to be dramatic and climactic. That's why it's announced by a trumpet at the end. Because God has big plans for us. God has big plans for his people. And it will be that way. It may be instantaneous, but it'll be big. And along that line, here's the fourth reason. Hope. Hope. The rapture is the resurrection. And that should give us so much hope. We should remember this is not the way it ends. If you are experiencing pain or trial or suffering, you need to tell yourself, this is not the way things end. There's a resurrection. If we are suffering grief and loss, and we are missing loved ones who are in Christ, we need to tell ourselves, this is not the end. The separation and loss and the grief and the way that I saw them in their dying day, that is not the way this story ends. That is not the way this ends. There is an eternity with them. Why? Because there is a resurrection. And if those of us who are facing death at this time, we are in the valley of the shadow of the death, or we are at the death's door, we need to remember this is not the way it ends. It is not death to die for us. Why? Because there is a resurrection. And it's not just that we can overcome death. That's only half the equation of the resurrection. The resurrection establishes us in fullness of life and joy forever. Do you know what the Lord has in store for us? Do you know that these times, your greatest trial, your greatest distress, will one day, it'll be no longer than just a breath. It'll be no longer than just the smallest momentary affliction. Why? Because forever, all you will have is glory. Forever, all you will have is joy and pleasures forevermore. That's what awaits for us because there's a resurrection. And every time all of this gives us comfort and joy and peace, you know what you should give thanks for? The rapture. Because that's where it happens. That's where it happens. And that, fifth of all, here's the fifth one, perspective. Gives us perspective. In 2 Thessalonians 2, the reason Paul is talking to the Thessalonians is they were disturbed by the false teachers to believe that they were in the day of the Lord, even though they knew they shouldn't be. But why they were believing that is because they were facing persecution. And look, to be clear, I don't think the Thessalonians were like millennials who overdramatize all their suffering. And I can say that because I'm a millennial. But they weren't like that. They were facing really heavy problems, even physical violence and persecution. But here's what Paul reminds them. You're not in the day of the Lord. You can never be in the day of the Lord. That's not how this works. All you have now is restraint. Brothers and sisters, if you think the doctrine of the rapture is about escapism, you're wrong. The entire reason Paul said this doctrine to the Thessalonians was this: have perspective on your suffering. You and I, we will never go through the worst suffering. We will never. We will never enter that. Do not escalate. Do not overdramatize. Do not elevate your suffering too high. Why? Because you will never, you and I will never have the worst kind of suffering ever. We are not going to endure that. So let's not pretend that our suffering is so bad. We need to have perspective. Sometimes, what do we often say when we're in trial? How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Let's say it like we mean it, because it's the truth. You and I, we will never go through the worst suffering. All we have is grace. All we have is grace. What do we have right now? Restraint. What do we have right now? Mercy. What do we have right now? Common grace and grace. And if we die, all we have is glory of grace. That's it. Our life, our entire life, every aspect of it, all it has been is grace. That's all we've ever known. We've never once known what we deserve. We never once know what we could have under the wrath of God. We've never tasted that ever. All we have is grace. And the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, reminds us of that. And it doesn't just give us perspective, it gives us accountability. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the sixth point, accountability. At the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says this, that whether we are awake or we are asleep, let us be pleasing to the Lord. Let us be pleasing to the Lord. And that's it. We may be asleep, but we will be caught up to him. And if we're awake, we need to be ready for the rapture, because it can happen like a thief in the night, at any time, at any moment. You want to be ready in your walk. You don't want to be caught in sin right when the rapture is happening. You want to be ready in your work. When the boss comes in and wants to see that the work is done, the work better be done. We want to be ready in our work, and we want to be ready in that which is worthwhile. Often, we get caught up in distraction because we think we have the time. The rapture reminds us, you and I don't have time. We don't have time. This can happen at any time, and you need to be ready. You need to always be on top of the game of sanctification, always on top of the game of ministry, always pushing it forward so that when the king returns, when the boss, when the master checks in, we're ready. Just like the Israelites, when they were ready for the Exodus, they had everything prepared and they were not distracted. That's the way we ought to be, as long as you really believe this. And by way of conclusion, that's the point. This all is not just to win a debate about eschatology. If that's how you've heard it, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of the Bible. We don't just want to have a debate or win a debate. We want to believe this. We want it to shape our lives. We want to realize that just around the corner, at any time, the day of the Lord can come and the rapture can come too, because they are coterminous together. They are initiated together. And so we don't compartmentalize this into the ivory tower. We don't compartmentalize this into the theoretical. We don't compartmentalize this into the hypothetical and abstract. This is what we are facing. If you knew your boss at work tomorrow would check on you at any time, you would be on alert. You would be on edge. We need to be on sanctified edge. Because there is no prerequisite, there is no warning, there is no other circumstance that is required, that is predicated for the rapture to happen. It happens like a thief in the night. It happens at any time, without warning, any moment. That is what is going to happen because, as we've said, everyone believes in a rapture. Every Christian does. And it's not the same thing as the second coming. And Paul has clearly, with John, presented, proclaimed, and prophesied that this will be the initiation of the day of the Lord. There is a glorious plan. God will take the church up and prepare them for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will have that marriage supper with him. Christ will reign for 1,000 years, 1,000 years to demonstrate his righteousness and victory in this world and fulfill all his promises. And when that culminates, then there will be an eternal state where forever, forever, all we will do is worship the Redeemer. And the kickoff of all of that is the rapture. And here's the glory, brothers and sisters. That can happen anytime. That kickoff can happen anytime. It's just around the corner. It's just right in front of us. It can happen anytime. All the hope, all the fulfillment, all the perspective that brings, and our accountability. Don't just relegate this to a debate. Let this doctrine determine our diligence. This isn't about escaping from this world. This is about escaping worldliness. This isn't about disengaging from this world. This is about fully engaging in ministry and sanctification, because our King can call us at any time. So may we at that time all be found blameless before him. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this truth laid out in a variety of ways in your word. And may it be that we are ready for when the King returns. May it be that we understand your grace in all of this, even now in suffering and trial. May it be that we revel in your wisdom and genius to plan all of this out. And may it be that we give you all the glory and we live holy and sanctified lives, ready for when the Lord Jesus comes, captures us in the air, and may our lives be prepared for that reward, for the ornamentation and the adornment of the marriage supper of the Lamb to give our Savior, the one we love, who first loved us, all the glory. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.